Reading of the Holy Word. How prophetic. How prophetic. Well, the sermon title today is A Spiritual Detox. A Spiritual Detox. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Of course, that's the prayer I always use. And I'm asking that my words, that the Holy Spirit helps my words to be faithful to the original meaning of the text, but also that the Holy Spirit also helps you to hear the message that God intends for you personally as an individual today. And Christ being the living word is the ultimate revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, today is the final Sunday in the season of creation, and during this kind of season, we took some time to revisit the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. We did it in this service. We also took a deeper dive in the last Iona service, because this text reminds us of God's created order. It is so inspirational to read Genesis 1 and 2, and it causes us to pause, to pause and look at the created world around us. We see again with awe and wonder God's created order that we have been called to tend and to keep and to rule over as image bearers of God. But we're soon reminded, however, that we don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world. We unfortunately live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a fallen and broken world. We are broken and fallen people. In Genesis 3, we read how sin poisoned our relationships with God, with each other, and the rest of creation. Remember, the very ground became cursed because of the fall. And look at the brokenness in our world today. To be quite frank, after what happened this week, I'm just too weary of it to mention all the things that we see in the world as a root of sin. But everything that we see going on in the world, both our world and the whole world, the kind of international environment, is all the result of one or more of those three broken relationships. But when we seek to apply the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to our time and place, like we do as Presbyterians, right? We now in our time, in our place, we recognize that the excess of the rich man does not just poison the relationship with people like Lazarus, but it also poisons our relationship between humanity and the rest of creation as we exploit the world's resources to satisfy our broken desires through excess consumption. But like all scripture, it's easy to read into this parable our own cultural perspectives and presuppositions. Today, despite us living in the richest country on earth, our national discourse tends to blame the rich for everything. So it's thus easy to oversimplify this parable as rich is bad and poor is good. And then, because I don't know about you guys, I don't consider myself to be ultra rich or ultra poor, and therefore we completely miss any direct relevance of this parable to our lives. But this ancient and urgent story challenges us to see the spiritual toxins in our lives that blinded the rich man from the plight of Lazarus. Well, they're of course still alive and well in our time. This parable confronts us today with a question. Do we have the heart of Lazarus, or do we have the concerns of the rich man? So how does this parable speak to us today? What does it mean? Maybe the question is simply this: which side of the gate are we on today? Well, just a little bit of context here for this parable. It follows chapter 16, Jesus' teaching about stewardship and the dangers of trying to serve both God and money. And then it immediately comes after Jesus makes accusations about the Pharisees being lovers of money. And this parable, of course, is addressed to the Pharisees. If you look at verse 14, they, of course, prided themselves on wealth and status as being signs of God's pleasure. In other words, they were blessed by God, and they, therefore the alternative applied too. It was obviously something that Lazarus had done that essentially he was responsible for his own, or somebody was responsible for his own condition. Of course, besides the Pharisees, the disciples and the crowds are also listening. So this parable then continues to appear to keep the theme of wealth going. Now, some people don't believe this is a parable at all, because it's the only parable of Jesus where a character is named, Lazarus. So what is going on in this text? What is going on in the text? Well, the parable opens with a description of the two primary actors, the unnamed rich man, and of course, he's clothed in purple. That's the colour of royalty. And such cloth was made from a very costly dye from a shellfish. If you remember the Lydia in Philippi, one of Paul's, I think it's the first Gentile convert in Philippi, she was in that business. That was what she, her business was. Now, of course, fine linens back then, like today, would have probably been imported from Egypt. We recognize the Egyptian cotton even to this day. So this individual here represents a first century example of conspicuous consumption. In contrast, Lazarus, that name originates from Eleazar, meaning God has helped, he lies at the gate of the rich man. That was a common practice. The destitute would just sit outside the rich people's gates hoping to get some scraps. But he was covered in sores, which points to malnourishment, disease, what have you. And only the dogs would minister to him. Of course, while the rich man, he feasted sumptuously every day. Lazarus, all he desired was the mere scraps that would fall from the rich man's table. One man lives in luxury, the other in misery. And the gate between them, though very small, just a simple gate, it becomes an uncrossable chasm, both in this world and the next. When both die, the roles are reversed. Lazarus is carried off to the side of Abraham, and while the rich man finds himself in torment, he begs for relief. Just a simple drop of water from Lazarus' fingertip to cool his tongue. I mean, that's a scrap, if you will. But the great gulf cannot be crossed. The separation lived in life, symbolized by the gate, has become an eternal separation at death. Well, what did the rich man do to deserve his fate? I mean, there's no reference here for any heinous sin. Is it just because he was wealthy? Well, no. No, he was tempted by his wealth. He was consumed by his own excess. He became insulated from the cries of the poor, dulled to compassion. He recognized Lazarus in death, for he must have recognized him and seen him in life. Even in death, he treats Lazarus as a servant. His life, the rich man, was poisoned by indulgence and indifference. By the time he realizes it, of course, it's too late. What did Lazarus do to be at the bosom of Abraham, to essentially, in our understanding, to go to heaven? Was it just because he was poor? Well, no. This is a good example of where we must look at the whole counsel of Scripture. Because if you're poor, you go to heaven, well, that's easy. I will get rid of all my money and that's all I have to do. That's where Calvin said Scripture interprets Scripture. No, we see just an inkling of the heart of Lazarus. You know, he's willing and he never complained. He was willing to, you know, he may have been willing to help the rich man, but that chasm prevented him. Even the dogs picked up on his heart and they were willing to minister him. The dogs can tell. But anyway, that's not part of the focus of the parable. Well, where do we see the same trouble in the world today? Well, the enormous wealth gap between rich and poor, in this case, may seem like something from a few centuries ago or some other place in the world, but just take a good look around. We have an ever-widening wealth gap in our world, in our country. It began in the 1970s and it's continued to diverge. When we also think of our nation as a whole, we are rich by most of the world's standards. The US consumes anywhere from, depending on the estimate, between a quarter and a third of the world's resources, yet we account for a mere 5% of the world population. Nationally speaking, we are the rich man. We are the rich man. Well, our world is, of course, full of toxins that dull us to compassion and rob us of a rich communal life. We live in a culture of excess. Our closets are full, our tables are full, our schedules are full, yet we continue to strive for more and more. Advertisements that we are exposed to every single day whisper in our ear, "You deserve it, indulge, consume." We spend our days living in the equivalent of purple and fine linen, indulging our appetites to the point of becoming the unhealthiest developed nation in the world today relative to chronic diseases and life expectancy. We fail to see who is lying at our gate. In the unlikely event we do stop long enough to notice, like the Pharisees, we often blame them for their plight. And some of us do share scraps from our table. We often write checks to churches and non-profits to take care of individuals. Well, the toxins are not just material. They're also spiritual. Cynicism, distraction, self-reliance, apathy. They cloud our visions, dull our hearts, separate us from others. Perhaps with some irony, we respond to the void in our lives by more of the same. If only I'd consumed a little bit more, if I had a slightly better car, if I had a slightly bigger house, no offense to real estate, realtors. Just if I had more, life would be better. Yet we can ignore the suffering without feeling it. We can hear cries of injustice without letting it pierce our conscience. We can even kid ourselves that because we as a denomination, as a church, because we stand and fight for social justice, well, we are justified to remain in our excess and that we are immune to the inevitable spiritual toxins that poison our souls. Well, like the rich man in the parable, we may not notice how deep the poison runs until it's too late. So we need to detox ourselves from the poisons of pride, greed, and indifference. Without a spiritual detox, our souls become sick, bloated, unable to love. Well, where is the grace in this text? Because right now it's quite miserable. Where's the grace? Well, grace abounds in this text if we look closely. Jesus does not tell this story to slam the gate shut in the face of the Pharisees. He tells it so that they may wake up before it's too late. The grace is hidden in the warning then. God wants the Pharisees and us to see the toxins in our lives before they destroy us. You know, Jesus never gave up trying to reach the Pharisees of the day. And he, of course, never gives up on any of us. And there's more grace. Notice how Lazarus is the one who is given a name in this parable. It means that God knows by name the ones that the world forgets. The poor man who is invisible to the rich man, of course, is seen and known to God. There is more grace. Abraham in the parable says they have Moses and the prophets. That's basically the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. They should listen to them. So God did not leave the people of the day with nothing, without any guidance. The law and the prophets already pointed to the kind of justice that should never have resulted in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, the case of how the Pharisees behaved and treated the people. How much more revelation in Scripture do we have today as a result of Christ in the New Testament, the four Gospels that show Christ's life? And how easy is it in our time, as I mentioned, to have that word in front of us in our own language in a way that we can understand it? Well, there's even more grace evident in this text. from the storyteller himself, Jesus. He is the only one who can cross that great gulf between Lazarus and the rich man. The only one who can bridge heaven and earth. He is Jacob's ladder. Well, where is the grace in the world today? Where do we see that grace in our world? Well, Jesus not only comes to warn us, he comes to heal us. Through Christ, God offers us a spiritual detox. Jesus takes our spiritual toxins into himself on the cross and gives us a new life in the spirit, a new way to live on this earth. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." Christ is the gate who enables us to open the gates that we have used to close ourselves off from the world, to close ourselves off from the abundant life that's possible through Christ. A spiritual detox then begins when we open the gate, when we open this gate, when we let the Lazarus at our gate become visible to us. It happens when we unclutter our hearts, when we release the need to consume and to feast on excess. We can instead taste the bread of life that Jesus gives to us. When we make space for God's mercy to flow, it flushes out the poisons of the world. Generosity detoxes greed. Prayer detoxes self-reliance. Fasting detoxes indulgence. And compassion detoxes apathy. Well, the chasm that seemed uncrossable has already been bridged by Jesus' death and resurrection. He comes to us, he carries us, he gives us a new heart. So in a world that's dictated by excess, God is calling the church to model a different way. To live simply, to share freely, to care deeply. This is not a burden, but a gift. The joy of detoxing our souls so that we can live again, to truly live again. Well, then our text then today is not really a word of despair at all. It's a word of hope. God is shaking us, literally, metaphorically, shaking us awake, calling us back to life. Spiritual detox is possible through Christ, who flushes away the poisons of this world and makes us new. So the rich man then in the parable never truly saw Lazarus until it was too late. Can you imagine how the rich man, his life may have ended up differently if he'd only seen Lazarus as a human being? If he'd opened the gate, the rich man and Lazarus could have blessed each other. In our time, the worldly drive for excessive consumption to the levels that have never been seen before affects the entire created earth, not just a part of it. This is a global challenge. Well, let me just close then with a question that this text confronts us with today. How many churches today are struggling to remain open? But their spiritual gates are already closed. How many people are outside of these gates so lost that they yearn only for a spiritual crumb that falls from their tables? The challenge for many churches in our time then is not necessarily how to keep the building open, but how to open the gate and to welcome those who yearn to enter. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.